You know, we're continuing our series, By Faith Abraham, this morning. My name's Matt, one of the leaders here at Grace Church, and welcome to you this morning. Welcome to you if you're on Zoom joining us today. And this all the way through this series, the stories that we're looking at are very human stories. You know, faith doesn't come easy. Faith doesn't, it's not like, it's a struggle. There's a wrestle with faith sometimes. And that's what Fungi's story is demonstrating to us. And the story that we're looking at this morning is no different. It's a story that touches on deep parts of human nature and human instinct. And we looked last week in chapter 15 and verse 3, Sarai's problem. She said, you, or Abraham said, "You have given me no children." But God uses that moment to reiterate his promise and to seal it with a one-sided covenant in which God says, in effect, and you may remember Andrew taking us through this brilliantly last week with the animals on each side. Did you get that image squarely in your mind? Saying, if I break this, may what happened to those animals happen to me. And looking at grounding this theological problem of delay and the struggle of faith that we were looking at last week. And again, the passage today is another one where the rubber hits the road. It's about the faithfulness of God working out in their lives, just as it's worked out, been working out in Fungi's life. And God's faithfulness is always clearest in hindsight, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for a number of years, you know, you look back and you see the faithfulness of God. You look back and see where God has been helping you and sustaining you and walking with you. And but in the moment, it's not so clear. And actually, even before I get into the passage this morning, I want to say this is a reason why God brings us together to be a church. Because in a church environment, we get to share the reality of God's faithfulness in our lives with one another. So if you're young in your faith or you're starting your Christian journey, get part of a group where there are some people who've been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years and who've seen a bit of life and who know what it is to walk with God through all kinds of different things. It's one of the beautiful things about being a church community, being part of this body together, is that we are so diverse. And actually, that's something that God has given us as a gift. And yet we are all so very different. You're all very different to me. I mean, I grew up in South London. So if you grew up in South London, put your hand up now. Okay, yes, I see that hand. Amazing. So where I grew up and where you grew up isn't where anyone else in this room grew up. No one else. Sorry, Wolfie? Well, some parts of it are. Especially where I was. Anyway, no, it wasn't that bad, actually. But we all grew up in different places, whether that was in this country or a different country. And yet, when we look ahead into Revelation and we see the multitude that are gathered before the throne of Jesus Christ, we read that it's from every tribe. So not my South London tribe. You're not from my South London tribe. From every tribe and every tongue are gathered before the throne together. And that's what makes the church so unique and so beautiful and so wonderful. But it doesn't make it easy. Is that we are this people gathered together from all these different places. Now, I'm not who I was. I'm not Matt from South London anymore because I'm now in Christ. The kingdom I was a part of is not the kingdom I'm a part of now. I'm part of this new body in Christ, this new man in Christ, as Paul writes. A united body made up of all different tribes and tongues and ethnicities and backgrounds and ages and stages and whatever it is. And it's the most beautiful thing. It doesn't make it easy. We're told we're getting fitted together. And often if you're trying to fit, if you've ever done any walling or anything like that, I haven't, but I know a few of you have. I've seen it done. In order to get a stone in a wall, sometimes you have to knock some bits off, don't you? And then fit it in. And that's the reality of church life as well, that we are being fitted together. We are having some lumps knocked off us. I'm having some lumps knocked off me, you're having some lumps knocked off you, and together we're being fitted by the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. All of this is God's faithfulness to us. spanning the generations, spanning the cultures amongst us. It's wonderful, isn't it? So we're going to take this passage. We're in Genesis chapter 16 this morning. We're going to take it in some chunks. And we're going to look at this passage together. Why don't I pray before we get into that? Father God, we do just come to your word now. We say, Lord, we love your word. We love how the stories speak to us in our time, in our context, even though some of these stories are written and worked out thousands of years ago. Lord, we just want to come to your word now in humble submission to what you want to say to us, to place our lives under your authority by the power of the Holy Spirit working amongst us today. Lord Jesus, you are the King, you're the Lord, you're the one who deserves every breath. And so right now, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you. We pray, Lord, would you even speak things that I'm not going to say this morning? But would you use me now to speak through this word, through this portion of your word? Lord, we want to submit our lives to you, Lord Jesus. We want you to be enthroned. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us. Fill us and help us, we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll jump in on Genesis chapter 16. And you can follow it on the screen. You can follow it in your Bible, whichever you prefer to do. And let's take the first chunk together. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Right, we're going to pause there. There's enough to preach on in that one little bit, isn't there? So when God calls Abraham out of Haran, we're just going to go back a little bit in the story, and says he's going to bless him with numerous descendants, Abraham is 75 years of age. He's already an old boy. Some of you are in that bracket now. His wife Sarai was an old girl, but God hadn't written them off. And we're going to read today, a bit later on in the passage, that at the time of this event, Abraham was around 85, 86 years old. As by the time that the child that Hagar is pregnant with is born, Abraham is 86. So following and allowing for the fetus to gestate and the baby to grow, he would have been about 85, 86 when Hagar conceived. So that means that Abraham and Sarah have, at this point, already lived with the promise of God for 10 or 11 years. Just over a decade. A decade with no children, in spite of God's promise. And they already knew she was barren. So we can take probably a reasonable guess, given their age, and that their childless state had gone on for several decades. Not only was she barren, but she was well past the age where women can have children. So tracing the story on from this moment, we read later that she is 90 when Isaac is born. Abraham is 100, which means that Isaac's birth, the child of the promise that we're going to get to, is around 14 years after the events we're reading about now, which puts Sarai here at around 76 years of age and 66 around the time God first called Abraham. Are you with me? It's a lot of numbers. So I just want to start this talk really by taking us back to that moment. When Abraham first comes to Sarai and says, God is going to give us children. She's 66 years of age. Dare she believe that that is going to be true? After all this time, would she really have a child? See, culturally, not having a child was seen as a sign of God's judgment on her life. But surely, if God has said, it's going to happen now, isn't it? It's going to be imminent. It's going to happen straight away, 66 years of age. Surely this means the lifting of that judgment, the lifting of that curse that she has been living under all of her life and all of her married life with Abram. But another decade passes. another 10 years. For Sarai, more than anyone, this is bleak. This is brutal. This is painful stuff. And I want us to go there this morning because we need to correctly diagnose what's going on in this story. Because we could read this story and immediately think that they're just acting in a completely faithless way in relation to God's promise. But what if we knew that this kind of custom and practice for a barren wife to offer a concubine so that a child could be born and that the family could continue was actually quite common in the culture at that time? Would that change our perspective a little bit? And in light of Sarai saying of Hagar, perhaps I can build a family through her, that makes more sense. And what about when we consider that God's promise to Abraham didn't specify that Sarai would be the mother? Does that change how we see things? In light of those two things, that doesn't sound like the case of faithlessness, but perhaps of something else. Perhaps it's impatience, not faithlessness. Understandable impatience, maybe, but impatience nonetheless. They want to take matters into their own hands. Sarah wants to take matters into her own hands. Instead of somehow finding rest and comfort in God's promise, they resort to patterns and ways that they are accustomed to. The Lord has kept me from having children, says Sarai. You feel the pain of that statement. Then they grab at a solution. And I'll be honest, humanly speaking, I'm right with them in that moment. I get, and you probably get, how that might feel. But like with all our feelings, it's not about whether we have them, it's how we respond to them, it's what we do with them that matters. And here, Abraham and Sarai have a promise from God which doesn't seem to be getting any closer to fulfillment. And what are they going to do with it? The answer here is, sadly, that they try to grasp at a solution for themselves. If this is a moment of testing, and I think that it is, then they are failing the test. So Sarai makes a suggestion to Abraham, and he agrees. He takes Hagar to be his wife, a wife not on a par with Sarai. He sleeps with her, and she conceives. And there's something going on here which just I'm going to mention briefly, which has got a bit of a familiar pattern about it, a bit of a familiar smell. Are you smelling what I'm smelling in this moment? No. Because I'm smelling the story from 13 chapters earlier, back in the Garden of Eden. Because just as then, it starts there with an idea. God is withholding something from you, Sarai. So take this servant girl and all your problems will be solved. And now give that girl to your husband so that God's promise can be fulfilled. Sarah takes Hagar to Abraham and he takes the forbidden fruit. He sleeps with Hagar and she conceives. It's a bit of a replay of that moment in the Garden of Eden. Oh, and here in this moment, they don't trust God. God's going to provide their heir. We might think, how could they? But I think the reason that we can even ask a question like, how could they, is because we have their example. We're looking back in hindsight at this moment and say, yeah, they shouldn't have acted like that, so we shouldn't act like that. So we can see it a lot clearer. And I wish I could definitely say that being in their shoes, I would react differently. Or that maybe you would react differently. But I think, in truth, in a world where you don't have those kinds of examples and you're working out how to do this relationship with God, I think I would have done the same thing. I think we all might have done. I'm just going to let that thought hang, because what follows has, I think, a lot of comedic value. Far from this action uniting Abraham and Sarai, it causes division and they begin playing the blame game. So let's carry on reading the passage together. When she knew she was pregnant, this is Hagar, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. When Hagar is pregnant, she begins to despise her mistress. Culturally, pregnancy, not having a baby, was a sign of judgment. Being pregnant was a sign of blessing. And now, because Hagar is pregnant by Abraham, it's really clear and obvious where the problem lay in them not conceiving. But here's where the comedy comes in. Sarai told Abraham to do it. And when he did the thing she told him to do, and she didn't like it, she blamed him. You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering, she says. Now, I don't know how things are in your marriage or your relationships, but if I'm Abraham thing here, I'm thinking, as they say in German, ein Minuten bitte. Hold on a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Slow down, princess. Hold your horses. Let's just walk this one through, shall we? I think you'll find, my love, my darling, my sweet, that this was your idea. And I was just doing what I was told. If anyone gets the blame here, it's you, not me. It's quite laughable, but it's very human, isn't it? The tragedy is that comes from this comedy is that it creates an innocent victim. Abraham washes his hands of the whole thing, leaves Hagar in Sarai's hands, and her harsh treatment of her causes her to flee. So let's read on to see what happens next. I'm sure things don't happen like that in your households. Let's read together. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, and the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, she said. I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So, Sarai has mistreated Hagar. She's fled down the road to Shur, a road which would take her back to Egypt, her homeland. But then something happens. God intervenes. The Lord sends an angelic representative to meet with Hagar. And this angel instructs Hagar to go back to Sarai and find her place again. But this instruction also comes with a familiar sounding promise. Because the angel says, on behalf of the Lord, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Now, we've heard that before somewhere, haven't we? During this series. It's a direct echo of the promise that God gives and makes to Abraham. And we saw last week that God's covenant to Abraham was unbreakable from his perspective. And here we see that not only is that true, but God, in his wisdom, is somehow able to use these mistakes that Sarai and Abraham have made and calculate it into his outworking and the coming together of his ultimate plan. We're going to come on to that later on in the series a bit more in terms of how that looks. But for us, this is tremendously reassuring in relation to our moments of mistake and our moments of impatience. Because we know that this story goes on, but God's plan is not thwarted by this moment. And even Abraham and Sarai are not disqualified from God's plan through their actions. Do you see that? There is a place for us to turn back to God. Now, we know that the story continues, and if those are the only two things we took away from this story, that would be good things to take away. God's plan is not thwarted by mistakes, and that we're not disqualified by our mistakes. There'd be good things to take away from this. But the story doesn't finish here, and from what happens to Hagar, we also learn two important things about the character of God. Because let's remember, this story is not about Sarai and Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael. This story is about God and what he's like, what he does. And we learn two things. Firstly, we learn the God who hears me. Hagar is to call the child Ishmael, which means God hears. We don't know specifically what Hagar's plea has been, but in this moment on the road to Shur, she comes to understand that God has heard her plea. And although Ishmael himself is not the child of promise as such, and will be a wild donkey of a man, which has greater significance as the story unfolds, at this moment in time, Hagar knows that God has heard her. And she is now having a conversation with an angelic representative. It's a pretty awesome moment. This slave girl from a foreign land, her name even means stranger, has the ear of God Most High. It's an encouragement to Hagar, of course it is. God hears me. But I also wonder if on returning back to Abraham and Sarai, the name also serves as a reminder to them as well, and particularly Sarai. God hears you. And just imagine every time Sarai hears that name ringing out across the campsite, wherever they're based, or across the fields during the day. Ishmael, Ishmael, somebody's calling Ishmael. She's reminded, God hears, God hears, God hears. This God is the God who hears me. What an encouragement to us as well. Because there are moments when we find ourselves needing to remember that God hears us. God hears our moments in the night when we wake up and there's things that just burden our hearts, burden our minds, and we find ourselves crying out to him. And sometimes you can wonder, does God really hear me? Well, the evidence of this story is yes, God hears you. The lesson, God hears us when we cry out to him. He hears us even when we can't cry out to him. He hears the groans of our hearts, as Fungo was reminding us just earlier. But we also discover something else through this encounter. That this God is one who sees me. Now that phrase kind of has a little bit more currency culturally now than it did even 20 years ago, this idea of being seen. You must have come across that if you're on social media, or you know, I'm sure you have. But it's this idea that whatever situation we're in, it gets recognised by other people. Or if we've accomplished something, that is somehow recognised. We say, I see you. And it could be light-hearted. Could be like me saying to other people who like Excel spreadsheets, I see you this morning. I see you. Or it could be more serious. Somebody who's walked through difficulties with mental health, for example. And it connects with somebody else who's had the same challenges. So I see you. It's this sense of solidarity. It's a sense of, I know what you're going through. I see you. It's a good thing to be seen. And maybe today you're here and you feel like you merge into the background a bit. Perhaps that's your experience. And I think the truth is that whoever we are, we can experience that feeling from time to time. And especially in our Western cultures, which are increasingly individualistic, the phrase alone in a crowd exists for a reason. But here, Hagar comes to know a deep truth about God. That wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever is happening, God sees us. And it's not just spotting us from a distance. Oh, there you are, over there. It is entering into the inner places of our souls, searching the heart, knowing us intimately, hearing and seeing the inner thoughts and inclinations of who we are, and meeting us there. Hagar says, I've now seen the one who sees me. It's not some glib moment of reflection on her part. This is it. It's like, whoa, she's met with God. She's talking about something deeply profound. Other translations render that phrase, I've seen him who looks after me. And both of those senses are true in this passage here. Hagar comes to realize he knows me and he looks after me. She's experiencing him as a father. Even if others don't see, God sees. And this God who saw Hagar that way sees you and me right now. Sat there, standing here, clear as day. And maybe you're not sure about that this morning. Maybe you're wondering, or you're even cynical. Maybe you think, God doesn't really see me. God doesn't really care about me. If that's the case, I want to fast forward to invite you to consider the kinds of people that Jesus saw some 2,000 years later in his earthly ministry, showing us the kinds of people that God sees in that moment where God Most High became man most low and walked amongst us. Here's a few examples, but you can read through the Gospels and find many more. So think about the woman at the well in John 4, a Samaritan woman who no Jew would speak to. Is getting water from a well in the hottest part of the day when most people would only go out and get it in the cooler part of the day. Why? Because she's ashamed of her life. And the fact that she's had 5 husbands is now on her 6th. She doesn't tell Jesus that, but he knows it. She draws for him a drink of water, but he draws from her a spring that wells to eternal life. What about Zacchaeus in Luke 19? A man who's turned his back on his family and his community to become a tax collector for the Romans. All that just to get a bit of status and money. He's a small guy, probably teased a lot. And he turns his back on his community just to have a place. And as a result, he's excluded from his community as a sinner. But Jesus sees him up a tree and calls him down. And instead of rebuking him for his ways, as perhaps a rabbi should have done, he invites himself around to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. Now Zacchaeus does need to change, but it's a change that flows first from embrace, not rebuke. What about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? This woman dragged before Jesus, caught in the act. No mention of the man. It definitely takes 2 to tango. But Jesus can see through this scene. And one by one, her accusers disappear. Neither do I condemn you, says Jesus. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's just 3 examples. I could go on and tell you about blind people who came to see, those with leprosy who were completely healed, those living under demonic oppression who were set free, those who were as good as or actually dead being brought back to life. This is what Jesus was like as he walked the earth. This is what God's heart is like towards us as he walks amongst us now by the Spirit. Whereas others would walk by on the other side, Jesus stops to look. Jesus stops to talk. Jesus stops to heal. So although we don't have an angel here that we can see as a physical messenger of God, we can look at the life of Jesus and see how he dealt with so many different people in so many different settings, crossing so many different boundaries, and know that he sees us today. Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God wanted to Hagar to know that he heard her and saw her, and so he sent an angel. But if you really want to know what God, that God knows you and sees you and the lengths that he will go to, then look at Jesus. He hears you and he sees you. We're going to spend some time gazing upon Jesus through taking communion together. I'm going to ask the band to come up. It's a moment where we get to express our gratitude to Jesus and remember him. He's the one who knows us and sees us. And maybe there's areas today where you need to receive a touch from God. Maybe it's just taking that moment before him as we take communion together, just to say, God, you see me. Just to acknowledge that before him. Perhaps you feel on the edge today. As you take this meal, take in the idea that by sharing one meal together, eating one loaf, and drinking one cup, that from God's perspective, there is no one on the edge. If you feel on the edge, and you might do, because to be honest, people, we miss each other, don't we? But God doesn't miss one. Doesn't miss a single person. As believers, all are included. If you're not a believer here this morning, then just let this meal pass you by. Maybe think about some of the things I've been saying. But perhaps you want to take a moment, perhaps for the first time, to reach out to God himself in this moment. Say, Lord, if you see me, then come and make that true to me today. Because he wants to do that for you. Invite him in. So why don't you come? Bread and juice are on this over this side, on this side as well. There's usually more people sitting on this side, so it takes a bit longer. But if you look around over there, and you can go around over that side as well to get bread and juice. And then what we're going to do is we're going to come back to our seats together. So bring your bread and your juice back to your seat, and in a moment we'll take communion together. And the band are going to lead us in a song as you come up to get bread and juice. But please start making your way now and then come back to your seats.